It is the firm belief and teaching of the Catholic Church that Jesus Christ is truly present, body, blood, soul, and divinity in the Eucharist. This teaching, I hope, is basically catechetical, meaning everyone should know this. Unfortunately, it's a surprise to a lot of people, even people who are raised in the Catholic Church. But this is the constant and universal teaching of the Church, that the Eucharist that we celebrate, in the Eucharist that we celebrate, we have something more than just bread and wine, something that's not bread and wine. What we are given and receive is nothing less than Jesus Christ himself, and not just a phantom or a ghost of Jesus Christ, but all that he is, his body, his blood, his soul, his human soul, and his divinity or divine nature. It's all there. That's the essence of the Eucharist. Okay? That's the teaching. And it's the cause of great devotion among God's people, and it has been so for 2,000 years now. That could seem just like a kind of curious assertion. Like, Catholics are weird. They believe this thing called the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. And wow, isn't that crazy? So what we want to do before we jump into lots of details about transubstantiation is try to situate this teaching in a larger theological context. I know that we've been discussing natural philosophy and science and the intersection of the two throughout the weekend. But in order to catch a light on this teaching and to see that it's something more than just an odd or curious thing that Catholics believe, we need to situate it within a larger context. So first I'm going to say a few things about why Jesus Christ is present this way in the Eucharist, or what difference it makes. And then I'll say some things about how he comes to be present in this way. And then I'll speak about the mode of his presence. And finally, we'll say some things about accidents and the features of bread and wine and the features of the body and blood of Christ. But before we jump into the details of how he comes to be present, or the manner of his presence, or the accidents involved in this mystery, let's situate things first in the bigger context. Why is he present at all in the sacrament in this way? One basic answer we could give that's very important for framing the whole thing is to say that Jesus Christ is present in the Eucharist. He devised this way of being present with us for the sake of friendship. It's for the sake of love and friendship. That's the very broad, generic answer that we can fill out the details. Love seeks union. People who love each other, people who are friends, want to be together. They're not indifferent to one another's presence. And it would be a strange thing if people who really loved each other or were friends with each other said they never really wanted to be together. It belongs to friendship to seek union, to seek each other's company. Or we could go further and say that friends want to live together, convivium. That's one of the features of friendship that Aristotle identifies. Life together, and everything that goes with it. Conversation, the sharing of secrets, enjoying one another's presence, bestowing favors, doing good things for one another, etc. It's for the sake of friendship. When Christ devised this way of remaining with us in the Eucharist, he did so because he wanted friendship with us. He wanted our friendship, and he wanted to open up his friendship to us. I no longer call you servants, but friends, he says in the Last Supper Discourse. In order for that friendship to be real, in order for it to be human, it was most fitting for him to devise a way to be with us and for us to be with him. To have this kind of shared life together, conversation, mutual company. And the way he devised to be present with us and to have that mutual company and shared life together was by leaving us his full presence, body, blood, soul, and divinity in the Eucharist. That's one of the ways, that's we could say one of the framing elements of this whole thing, or the framing principles, we should say. Okay? That's the big picture. It's about love, it's about friendship. Now, in every friendship, Aristotle says, the friends have a common aim or a common goal. You could say a common project they work on. Some people might bond, for example, on the basis of music, and they might make music together, and music could be at the center of their friendship. There are various things that people can bond on the basis of a common goal or a common aim. So in the friendship between Christ and us, what's the common goal or common aim or common project that we're meant to carry out together? This question leads to a second reason why Christ is present in the Eucharist, so that we might participate in his sacrifice by offering him to the Father. That was the great act of Christ's life. That was his great project, to worship the Father in spirit and in truth, to offer to the Father the worship that was his due. Only Christ could offer that worship to the Father, and only Christ did offer that worship to the Father. He offered that worship when he offered his body, his blood, soul, and divinity to the Father on the cross, and he devised the Eucharist as a way for us to join in that act so it could be a common work or a common task, a common munus, and we could join in this activity. For that, he left us his body, blood, soul, and divinity in the Eucharist, precisely so that we could offer it or co-offer it with him to the Father as a true sacrifice. But there's another reason why he left the Eucharist, left his presence to us in the Eucharist, so that we might participate in his sacrifice, not only by offering his body, blood, soul, and divinity to the Father, but so that we might receive the very fruits of that offering. And that's what happens when we receive Holy Communion. By receiving the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ into ourselves, we share in the fruits of his sacrifice. Another way to put it is that it has effects upon us. The Eucharist is a cause. And the transformation that takes place in us is its effect. Okay? What is the transformation that takes place in us when we receive Holy Communion? When I say us, I don't just mean individually, but I mean us communally. It has individual effects, personal effects, but also a communal effect. Christ left us his presence in the Eucharist for the sake of nourishing and forming the mystical body of Christ. The love that we receive in the Eucharist brings us together, unites us, bonds us, forms us into a supernatural organism, the mystical body of Christ. And it forms the communion of all the saints with Christ, with him. And we together, as one Christ, worship the Father in spirit and in truth. That's the big picture, theologically, of the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. And it's because Christ is present to us in the Eucharist, body, blood, and soul, and divinity, that all those marvelous things are true. He's with us, we're with him, we live together this life of worshiping the Father in spirit and truth as one Christ, one communio. If he's not present, body, blood, soul, and divinity in the Eucharist, then all of that falls apart. So something is at stake, something big is at stake in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. I could only go over it quickly. to do it justice would require a great deal of elaboration of the scriptures and whatnot. All of this leads us to the question, okay, Christ is present in the Eucharist. How does he come to be present with us? And what does it mean to say that he comes to be present with us? Well, the answer, as you know, I hope you know, is contained in this term transubstantiation. That's a name for the change by which Christ himself comes to be present to us in the Eucharist. Transubstantiation, generally speaking, means that the substance of the bread and the wine, there's the word substance that we've talked about a lot over this course of this conference, the substance of the bread and wine become the body and blood of Christ, become the substance of the body and blood of Christ, while the accidents of bread and wine remain. That also, I hope, is a catechetical level truth. Right? The substance of the bread and wine become the substance of the body and blood of Christ, while the accidents of bread and wine remain. That's what the change is. Okay? But now let's try to explore that a little bit more, and we'll proceed by a kind of negative route, where we will say what transubstantiation is not. Okay, what is it not? There's ways it could be misunderstood. Here's one thing we have to say it's not. Transubstantiation is not a locomotion of Jesus Christ from heaven to earth. It's not a change of place in the body of Christ, in the glorified body of Christ. It's also not bilocation. He's not in two places at once, in heaven and on earth. And it's not multi-location, where he's in many different places at the same time. Okay? That by itself starts to become very mysterious. What is his relation to space and place? Well, that's part of the mystery. But we should not think of transubstantiation as Christ departing from heaven, leaping down from heaven, moving out of heaven, coming back to earth. That's not it. It's not a change of location. Okay? That's one thing it's not. What else is it not? Transubstantiation is also not the annihilation of bread and wine, but it's the transformation of the bread and wine into another reality of a higher form, namely the body and blood of Christ. It's not annihilation, but transformation. Okay? Where we should understand transformation as having the term form in it. There's a change of form, and not just any form, substantial form. The substantial form of the bread and the wine passes away, okay? But we cannot say that the substantial form of Christ comes to be. It's not the substantial generation of Jesus Christ. That already distinguishes it from other forms of substantial generation and corruption that occur in nature. Here there's a corruption of the bread and wine. They pass away. But there's not a substantial generation of Christ. So it's novel that way. Okay? All right? What else is it not? Transubstantiation is not the irradiation of bread and wine by the body and blood of Christ. It's not just like here's the body, or here's the bread and the wine, and all of a sudden Christ comes to irradiate from them. Or his body and blood, his soul and divinity irradiate from bread and wine. That's a view that was already known in Aquinas' day and came to be affirmed later by some of the reformers, Martin Luther in particular. It's a position called consubstantiation, where the bread and the wine remain, but in the bread and in the wine is also a second substance, the body and blood, soul and divinity of Christ. Okay? Aquinas was aware of this position or something akin to it, and he opposed it, of course, on the grounds that it contradicts the words of institution that the Lord gives us in the scriptures. When the Lord says, "This is my body, this is my blood," those words have always been taken literally by the church to mean, this is the body of Christ, the blood of Christ. It's not bread. It's not wine. And there's many sayings of the fathers of the church to attest to that universal interpretation of the words of institution. There's also more, we could say, more technical, grammatical issues at stake when it comes to the use of pronouns in the words of institution. In the ancient languages, there needs to be agreement between demonstrative pronouns and what they stand for. There needs to be agreement in gender. And the way that the words of institution work, hawk and heek agree with in gender with body and blood, but they don't agree in gender with bread. Okay, so there's grammatical issues there that the Counter-Reformation theologians pointed out, that Aquinas was aware of as well. Okay, so the view of consubstantiation contradicts what's given to us in Scripture as the Church understands it by the light of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so that's not what transubstantiation is. It's not the co-presence or dual presence of substances. Okay, so what is transubstantiation? Here's what the Council of Trent says. Here are the exact words. Quote, "By the consecration of the bread and wine, there takes place the change," and the Latin term is conversio, "the change of the whole substance of the bread into the substance of the body of Christ our Lord, and the whole substance of the wine into the substance of his blood. And the Holy Catholic Church has suitably and properly called this change transubstantiation." Okay, that's the statement from the Council of Trent. Now, the Catechism of the Council of Trent adds a further nuance that's helpful. Here's what the Catechism says. "The whole substance of the bread changes into the body of Christ, and the whole substance of wine into the blood of Christ without any change in our Lord. For Christ is neither generated, nor changed, nor increased, but remains entire in his substance." I find that a helpful qualification. Christ is not generated. He's not altered. He's not increased or decreased by transubstantiation. The change is wholly in the bread and in the wine, but not in Christ himself. Okay? The bread and the wine change, but the body and blood of Christ do not. Okay? He's living in his glorified state, and he is neither increased nor diminished by the number of masses that are celebrated or the number of hosts that are consumed. The common way of describing this is that the bread and the wine undergo a change that terminates at the substance of the body and blood of Christ, respectively, but not at the quantitative dimensions of the body and blood of Christ. So now I've just introduced the discussion of quantity and quantitative dimensions. So it's the substance of the bread and the wine, or you could say, the essence, the kind, whatever sort of terms you want, they change, okay, into the body blood of Christ, but into the substance of the body and blood of Christ. But they don't change into, or that is, take on the quantitative dimensions of the glorified Christ. Okay? That's what we mean when we say that transubstantiation terminates at the substance of the body and blood of Christ. That means it's his substance, its essence. His essence, or what he is in his totality, that's where the change terminates or ends. But it does not terminate in his quantitative dimensions. Okay? In other words, the body and blood of Christ change into the bread and the wine change into what the body and blood of Christ essentially are, but not into the length, width, or height of the body and blood of Christ. Rather, the substance of the body and blood of Christ present in the Eucharist displays, that's the word I'll use for right now, displays the accidents of bread and wine. And among the accidents of bread and wine are the dimensive quantities of bread and wine. The length, breadth, and height of the bread and wine. Okay? That's transubstantiation. It's a change of a substance into a substance. Okay, the change of the substance of the bread and wine into the substance of the body and blood of Christ, but without any change in the quantitative dimensions of bread and wine or any of the other accidents of bread and wine. Okay, and it does not terminate at the quantitative dimensions of the glorified Christ, but in his substance. Okay. Now, if you're asking yourself, how do we know this? It's not by empirical observation. It's not by using our senses. This is another way in which this change is novel. It's not only the kind of change that takes place where you have the corruption of one thing, but not the generation of another. You have the conversion of the bread and wine into something that's always already there, okay, the body and blood of Christ. But you also have the manner in which we know about this is different from the manner in which we know about other changes. How do we know about this? The only way we could know about this is that God himself has told us. It's by divine revelation. And the only way we can know it is by faith in that divine revelation. Okay? That's it. We'll come back to that because we'll ask later, what happens if we were to empirically investigate the consecrated species, okay, or the consecrated bread and consecrated wine? What if we were to empirically investigate that? So let's turn now to the topic of the mode of his presence. Once the transubstantiation has happened, once the words of institution are pronounced, when the celebrating priest says, this is my body, this is the chalice of my blood, the change or the conversion takes place, we now have the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ in the Eucharist. He's present there, we say. Present in what way? In what manner? Here's what St. Thomas Aquinas says. The presence of Christ in the Eucharist is substantial, but not local. It's substantial but not local. Okay? It's not a presence in a place. Now that raises puzzles. We'll get to those in a minute. But that's what he says. How can we say that? Why do we say that? The body of Christ is present in the Eucharist, but without the magnitude or dimensive quantity, the length, width, and height, properly speaking, of his glorified body. The blood of Christ is present in the Eucharist, but without the magnitude or dimensive quantity, properly speaking, of his glorified body. In other words, what you have is the body of Christ without the extension of it. The blood of Christ without the extension of it. Now that can sound incoherent to us. Body without extension? Why does that sound incoherent to us? Thomas Aquinas holds that the essence of a material substance does not consist in its extensive or quantitative dimensions. I want to repeat that. It's very important. Thomas Aquinas holds that the essence of a material substance does not consist in its extension or quantitative dimensions. Extension or quantitative dimensions, for Aquinas, belongs to the order of accidents. Okay, belongs to the order of accidents. After Thomas Aquinas, there's a development within metaphysics, beginning with Occam, and in a way becoming very popularized in Descartes. For Occam and Descartes, they do hold that the essence of a material substance consists in extension or quantitative dimensions. A body is res extensa. Okay? It is res extensa. That's not Thomas's view. Okay? For them, extended or extensiveness is like a differentia within the category of substance constituting body. That's not the case for Aquinas. Okay? This is going to raise all kinds of questions about quantitative dimensions. We'll get to those as we go. But earlier I said, the body of Christ is present in the Eucharist without the magnitude or dimensive quantity properly speaking. Okay? But it is present in another way. So let's start to clarify this. What do we mean by properly speaking? The magnitude and dimensive quantity of the body and blood of Christ are not present as accidents. They're not functioning or working as accidents, modifying and determining the body and blood of Christ in the Eucharist. But they do come with the substance of the body and blood of Christ. And they belong to that substance without modifying it as such. This is called presence by concomitance. It's a term that Aquinas uses a lot and that the Thomist tradition uses a lot. It's a presence that, meaning it's a special kind of presence where it comes with or goes with or belongs to it, but not functioning as accident. Okay? Aquinas calls that presence by concomitance. So too with the other accidents of the glorified body and blood of Christ. The breathing of the glorified Christ. I mean, presumably he breathes. The heartbeat of the glorified body and I mean, presumably the Sacred Heart of Jesus, the physical organ, is actually beating. And that's an accident of the glorified body. Is that present in the Eucharist? Yes, by concomitance. Okay? By concomitance. It goes with the substance of the body, blood, soul, and divinity, but it's not operating or as an accident or functioning as an accident in the Eucharist. Okay? All right. Here's another question we can ask. What about when we say that the body of Christ is on the altar? Or in the tabernacle, or the blood of Christ is in the chalice. We say these things all the time. Please go to the tabernacle, get the ciborium, and bring the body of Christ here and place it on the altar. I mean, you can say that. Okay, we do say that all the time. Okay, or in a Eucharistic procession, we bring the body of Christ from one location to another. Through the monstrance. What's going on there? This manner of speaking is based on the accidents of bread and wine. The accidents that contain the mysterious presence of Christ. And among the accidents of bread and wine are the magnitude or dimensive quantities of bread and wine. And due to those accidents, consecrated hosts and units of consecrated wine can be said to be here or there. But the glorified body of Christ is always more than what is contained in this or that host or chalice. the glorified body and blood of Christ are always more than what's contained in this or that host or chalice. Okay. Now let's go to another point that I hope is also commonly known, but it's a good point for illustrating how Aquinas understands quantity in the Eucharist. The whole of Christ is present in every part. At the words of consecration, the bread changes into the substance of the body of Christ alone. But by virtue of the presence of the substance of the body of Christ, the soul and divinity of Christ are also present in the host by concomitance. Similarly, at the words of consecration, the wine changes into the substance of the blood of Christ alone, but by virtue of the presence of the blood of Christ, the body, soul, and divinity are present by concomitance in the chalice. Okay? And because the presence of Christ in each of those sacred species is without those quantitative dimensions properly speaking, the whole of his substance is present in every part. Okay. We can go further. Let's consider the various aspects of the substance of Christ. His body and his blood. Are the bones and sinews of the body of Christ present? Yes, but without their accidents, properly speaking. That is, functioning as accidents or modifying it. Okay? The accidents of bones, sinews, etc. are present by concomitance. We can also ask about the soul and divinity of Christ. The soul is present. What does that mean? What does that imply? The soul of Christ animates the body and blood. The soul is a principle of life. So the soul of Christ animates the body and blood. So the body and blood in the Eucharist are the body and blood of the now living, glorified Jesus, who's living the resurrection life. So we can say that what is present in the Eucharist is the resurrection life of Christ. It's the body and blood of Christ living in the state of the resurrection or in the state of the ascension, his glorified life. Now there's a clue here for us to think about, to use in understanding this. When we think about the glorified body of Christ, the glorified body of Christ has many properties that the body of Christ did not have before the glorification. The glorified body of Christ has, we could say, strange new properties vis-a-vis space and time. The risen Christ can go from here to there without going in between. And he could show up inside rooms with where the doors are locked and he doesn't go through the door. These properties of the glorified body are a kind of clue that I think we can use to meditate fruitfully on the Eucharist. So you can have something like he's present without being present in a place, properly speaking, meaning like in a natural place. Or if he's just somehow like overflowing the place or something like that. Okay? So that's something to consider. The soul of Christ also contains all the love and grace he has to give. And this too is present in the Eucharist. Okay, this too is present in the Eucharist. That's why we can receive grace and receive his love by receiving the Eucharist. Let's talk also about the divinity of Christ. The divinity of Christ makes the Father and the Spirit present as well by virtue of perichoresis. All the persons of the Holy Trinity dwell within each other. The Father dwells in the Son and in the Spirit. The Son dwells in the Father and the Spirit. And the Spirit dwells within the Father and the Son. If Christ is present in his divinity, the Father and the Spirit are present by their indwelling within him. So we enjoy their presence through Christ's presence in the Eucharist. And finally, the last thing we'll say about the mode of his presence, the body and blood of Christ is present under the species of bread and wine. What does that mean, under the species of bread and wine? The term species signifies the likeness or the look, the appearance of a thing. Okay? So it means that the body and blood of Christ are present under the likeness or under the look of bread and wine. Looks like bread, tastes like bread, but it's not bread. Looks like wine, tastes like wine, but it's not wine. This leads to questions about the accidents. So what about the accidents of the Eucharist? The accidents of bread and wine continue in the sacrament. And here's Aquinas' great claim. The accidents of bread and wine continue in the sacrament, but they're accidents of what? Aquinas bites the bullet, and he just says they're accidents without a subject. He just says that. Now, that can strike us as incoherent, because if you study any Aristotelian philosophy, you know that accidents are defined in terms of their proper subject. So how can you have an accident without a subject? But if we consider this, the statement or the expression, an accident without a subject, it's ambiguous. It's ambiguous in an important way. It can mean, number one, an accident without either a substance or special divine support. Or it can mean an accident without a substance or without a subject, but with special divine support. Aquinas acknowledges that number one is impossible. It is impossible to have an accident existing without either a subject or special divine support. That's true, that's impossible. But it is possible to have an accident existing without a subject in the case of special divine support. And that's what you have in the Eucharist. Obviously, that's what Aquinas is going to say. This is a special situation where God himself, the author of all accidents, sustains or specially supports the accidents of bread and wine. Okay? But among the accidents, there's an order, one to another. And dimensive quantity is the first of the accidents. And the other accidents, the quality, the sensible qualities, such as the look or the taste, and also the location in space, those are rooted in the dimensive quantity of bread. Dimensive quantity of wine. Okay? So the other accidents are in the dimensive quantity as if in a subject. Okay? And Aquinas goes on to say that the accidents of bread and wine retain all their causal influence. So sacramental wine, consecrated wine, we should say, is inebriating. And the bread is nourishing to the body. Or the accidents of bread and wine, we should say, are nourishing. Okay? Properly speaking. We can go further. The chemistry of bread and wine remain, since they are proper accidents of bread and wine rather than the essence or substance of it. Let's pause with this for a moment. It's very, very common in contemporary philosophical circles, and I think probably in scientific circles as well, to say things like water is essentially H2O, or water is nothing but H2O. We tend to take the chemical composition of something and it migrates from the order of accident over to the order of substance, okay? Or in the category of substance. So that is the very substance of the thing, okay? That's not Aquinas' view. It's not his understanding of substance, okay? For Aquinas and for Thomas, generally speaking, atomic composition belongs to the order of accidents. Proper accidents, but accidents. So we could say being H2O is a proper accident of water. What's the substance of water? We don't know. Because we don't know the essences of anything less than human being or anything above human being. Aquinas is very clear on that, meaning we don't know the differentia by which things are differentiated. What we have are functional definitions based on proper accidents. Okay? But some contemporary people seem to be of the impression, or let's just say a lot of them are under the impression, that we have found the essences of these things, and their essences are the chemical constitution. That's philosophical atomism. That's philosophical materialism. Okay? Not just chemical one, where we say we know the chemical composition. We may know the chemical compositions of things. We don't know their essences. If you think one, to know one is to know the other, I think that's equivalent to philosophical atomism. Okay? And Aquinas is not a philosophical atomist. The accidents of bread contain or circumscribe the body of Christ, and the accidents of wine contain or circumscribe the blood of Christ. And this is for the basis for saying that the body of Christ is on the altar or in the tabernacle, etc. Now, you may start to ask the question at this point, it's reasonable to ask, well, what's the point of the accidents? What's the point of the accidents? And there's an answer to that question, but it's theological. The answer is that the accidents have sign value. The accidents have sign value. And Catholics can forget this very often because we're accustomed to a Counter-Reformation apologetic situation where we want to defend the real substance over and against a mere a theory or a theology of the Eucharist as mere sign or figure. And so we emphasize it's the real thing, not a sign. Real thing, not a sign. Real thing, not a sign. And if you're ever involved in apologetic discussions, you get that kind of dichotomy really early on. Okay? The truth is that the Eucharist is the substance of Christ, and the accidents have sign value. There's a sign language there. There's sign and symbol, you could say. And the fathers of the church asked many times, why did the Lord use bread and wine in this sacrament? What is it about them that he's trying to say to us? He's using them to say things. So, for example, he chose wine, they say, because it says in the Psalms, God gave us wine to cheer man's heart. It's one of the great lines of the Psalms. Okay, and likewise, he uses wine in this sacrament, and it's converted into the blood of Christ, but he wants it to have the qualities, the accidents of wine, because he wants you to know, here's the true gladness for the human heart. Supernatural gladness, supernatural joy, Christ himself. Okay? And there's many other symbolic kind of meanings involved in wine. And likewise, with bread universally signifies nourishment, food. It has this symbolic power that way. And Christ wants us to know that the substance that's contained here is the true nourishment, spiritual nourishment, supernatural nourishment. So it's not simply incidental that he would use bread and wine. There's also other layers of sign value that the fathers of the church talk about. For example, if you consider the process by which bread and wine are made, the many grains of wheat are crushed and become one loaf, the many grapes are crushed and become one choice wine. Likewise, we are, by virtue of participating in this sacrament, drawn together and made one in Jesus Christ. So it's perfectly legitimate, and I would even encourage it, for people to get into the accidents, okay? Get into the sign value, the meanings and layers of meaning that are there in the accidents of bread and wine that are given to us at Mass. But to realize that those accidents have that sign value precisely because of the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, his substantial presence. So transubstantiation and the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, all of this is a novel form of being and becoming. We do not know about it except by divine revelation. It cannot happen except by the power of God. It gives us a unique form of divine presence to contemplate. And it is all for the sake of building and forming the mystical body of Christ, to be in communion with him in his principal act of worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth. That's the point. We'll open it up for Q&A in a moment, and we may end up discussing a lot of details, physics of this matter. But let's remember that the physics of the matter is for the sake of love, friendship, worship, and communion in Christ. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Father James. You did a wonderful job summarizing what Father Dominic Legg taught me over the course of an entire semester in 45 minutes. So if we have a few minutes for questions.
So I wonder why, in kind of the beginning of your talk, where you're talking about worshiping in spirit and in truth, and that's just something that, you know, I hear a lot. It seems like it has a different meaning than just saying like we worship, really. Part of where my question is coming from, I think in one of his talks, Fulton Sheen just sort of makes the distinction between spirit and soul.
Yeah.
And he just keeps moving. And I've never really heard that unpacked, so I'm wondering if you could unpack what that means a little more in the context of the mystical body of Christ in relation to the Eucharist.
So, okay, good question. It's a reference to the Gospel of John and the encounter between Christ and the woman at the well, where Jesus says the Father is seeking worshipers to worship him in spirit and in truth. And one quick way to say what that means is that he's looking for people to worship him in the supernatural order. Okay? That's what he's seeking, meaning he's seeking people who will worship him in Christ, because Christ is the one who, we could say, instantiates and embodies that worship of the Father in the supernatural order. Okay? In fact, he defines the supernatural order that way, and anyone else who's going to worship the Father in the supernatural order must do so through him, with him, and in him. Okay, and that happens by virtue of the gift of the Spirit, which we're given in baptism, which unites us to Jesus Christ and makes our activity, our life, and his life one. And his life is primarily a life of worship. Okay, so St. Thomas Aquinas is quite well aware that the pagans offer a kind of worship to God. He calls it natural worship. It belongs to human nature to seek to repay God for benefits given. That may sound as a strange claim to us in the atheistic West now. Aquinas really thinks it's natural, meaning always or for the most part, human beings seek to repay God with tokens of gratitude for gifts bestowed. Like a situation where whole societies are atheistic and don't do that, that is radical anomaly. Radically anomalous. It just seems normal to us. We're kind of we're baking in it, so to speak. But the supernatural, the worship of God in the supernatural order, is the fulfillment of a natural desire human beings have. And pagan worship is a failed attempt to worship God. It's like human beings ingeniously trying to come up with ways to give him signs of gratitude, but they're not signs of gratitude that actually please God. What pleases him is the worship given to him by Christ, his son, on the cross.
So you mentioned that, if Christ's glorified body is present in the Eucharist, then was the motive of his presence different in the Last Supper since he had not yet been resurrected?
Yeah, I would think so. But I won't say anything more. I don't know.
Aquinas has a little question on this where he says yes. If the apostles had celebrated the Eucharist while Christ was in the tomb...
Yeah, there's a lot of discussion.
Aquinas has a little question.
I'm just not going to go there.
Can you say a little bit more about the connection between the accidents and the substance of Christ after the consecration? You said the accidents contain the substance, but I'm a little confused about what that means, because they don't modify the substance, and the substance doesn't have the accident of location.
Right.
So what maintains that connection, I guess? What is the nature of that connection?
If you press really hard on what does that mean that they contain, or if you press really hard on what do you mean by presence, by concomitance, I have the same questions you have, okay? It's hard to say. One thing that may be a clue could help us, Aquinas does say that the body of Christ is visible to us under the accidents of bread and wine, okay? So the accidents of bread and wine, they manifest the body of Christ. And the accidents of wine manifest the blood of Christ. But that's a manifestation that only faith can, decode or interpret or understand correctly. Okay, reason cannot receive that manifestation. Natural reason cannot receive that manifestation correctly. So it might help if you switch over to manifestation talk, there's at least something there. But I don't quite know what else to say about contain. Or I think sometimes the Thomist tradition will speak of circumscribing. Okay? Meaning that the accidents are somehow the circumstances of the existence of the body of Christ. Okay? If you think of it as circumstances of existence, that may be of some help.
Just a clarifying thought. I mean, sometimes we get, it took me a while to kind of get my head around some of this, not just in the Eucharist, but in normal situations. We think about, okay, what are the accidents doing in a normal substance, right? So I look at you and I see, the substance of human being does not enter into my eyes. I see 6 foot tall, I see, wearing certain clothes, I see certain color hairs, and I very quickly am able to categorize that and then reason to the fact that, oh, this is a human being. And this is a particular human being that I know. And the normal process of how accidents normally point to the substance that underlies them, and that is just how that our knowledge comes from the senses. That's how we come to know substances. So in this case, accidents are doing sort of everything they normally do except for pointing to the substance that underlies it. So in a certain sense, substance is always inaccessible to us in terms of the senses. And so we reason to the substance that's there from the way that we see what's we see things receive the accidents. And so in this case, the normal process would be that I see this small circular white thing that looks and tastes like bread, therefore it's bread. And that would be the normal right thing to do. But by faith, we understand that, in this case, it sort of goes up to the point where this is actually bread. And I realize, no, by faith, I recognize that the accidents are there doing everything they normally do, but the substance that underlies it is by divine power, by a special divine situation, is pointing to something different. I'm pointing to a different substance, the substance of the glorified Jesus Christ.
If I could venture, it's just a speculative kind of follow-up. Aristotle and Aquinas talk about how things around us are actually sensible and potentially intelligible, and the substance of the thing is of the order of the intelligible in it, and it's thus you need abstraction to get the potentially intelligible to be actually intelligible. In the Eucharist, you have a situation where you have what's actually sensible, but there's like a potential credible there, where you wouldn't just use the normal abstraction process. Oh yeah, that's bread or that's wine, but that's somehow you know by an instinct of the Spirit or an instinct of grace to make a judgment of faith regarding the essence of the matter.
In terms of one of the theological impacts, you're talking about how the Eucharist unites us into the mystical body of Christ, so that we can worship the Father as Christ. Are the accidents playing any role in that? So like when I consume the host is in me for like 15 minutes or whatever before it breaks down. Are the accidents helping in that, or is that purely on sort of the domain of the substance and grace outside of the physical thing I'm consuming?
It seems to me that there's a communication of grace to the person through the accidents that way. Now that requires faith too, okay? But there's like a communication of grace through the accidents,
which outlasts the host.
Yeah. The host will dissolve, but its effects will continue. We could analyze sacraments in another schema, talking about there's the liturgy surrounding them, the sacramentum tantum, and then there's the effect, the thing and the sacrament, which is the real presence, and then there's the further effects, or the res tantum, and those further effects of receiving Holy Communion are going to they can and will abide and grow, actually, after the host is dissolved. Yeah.
I have a question about the relationship of the transubstantiation and time. So Aquinas has this...
It's hard enough with space, but okay.
It's a notoriously difficult objection he gives, taken from the physics, where you assign two moments,
yeah,
the moment where it's the body of Christ, the moment when it's bread.
Right.
And he says that there is no first moment at which it is the body of Christ. Well, so
I think it's the other way. No, he says there's
so,
a first instant at which it's, but there's
time.
No last instant at which it's bread and wine. Yeah.
Yeah. The objection is that if you assign two moments, you can't have time between them. Otherwise, then you have a time when it's both the body and not the body.
Right.
And the point that moments can't be contiguous, otherwise time is not continuous anymore.
Right.
So how do you explain that where you have one moment where it is the body of Christ, but then
there's no last
moment where it's
bread? Yeah, Aquinas, he just says that, and he does not explain it. I mean, what else can I say? He just says there's a first moment at which there's the body, but there's no last instant. And I think he's happy saying that because he says time is not composed of instants.
This also might be a point where it's helpful to kind of go back to the natural, and this is, I mean, I'm not completely, but like, it would be helpful to make sure we understand properly what are the moments and instances involved in normal substantial changes. Like, how do we want to talk about when a squirrel dies? Not simply like the physical of identifying when something is dead, but also the sort of metaphysical principles. Do we want to talk about the last moment of the squirrel in the first moment of that? So I think it comes to mind in this context, but it's already a difficult question in the natural. So I think it'd be helpful to clarify that. And I don't have a nice pithy answer to that in the natural. But I think that's just a place to look to make sure you understand. We understand that before we think that there's something really, really strange about the Eucharist. Just to be clear on this.
Just to also throw something out there. I was looking at Garrigou Lagrange on transubstantiation in his text, Reality, and he does say the first instant in which Christ is present is the last instant at which the bread and wine are there. He says that. Now, I thought, that doesn't quite seem to be Aquinas' view, but I just thought that was curious, so I put that out there.
I'm just wondering, is atomism compatible, rationally speaking, with transubstantiation?
Philosophical atomism?
Philosophical atomism.
I'd have a hard time saying yes. Let me just put it that way. In fact, Thomas was telling me about alternative theories of transubstantiation.
Well, this
about an essay.
And I don't have reference off my head. This is a slightly there.
Yeah,
there are other ways that people have tried to describe the Eucharist in attempting to be at least on the surface more faithful to modern science, and those are different terms that are used and things like that. Generally speaking, they're all considered. The church is specifically considered some of them to be very problematic, and others.
Yeah.
But one of the claims is that if you don't have something like this is again. I just mentioned I don't have the reference off my head. I can look it up. But this theologian, not a Thomas per se, but just looking at these theories and sort of considering what's going on, and basically saying you don't have something like transubstantiation, like the actual presence of Christ really truly present in the Eucharist. If you try to sort of any sort of symbolism, any sort of anything else, what you are making an idol. That the thing that you are worshiping is not actually Christ. It is your, maybe you are imposing some idea or some intention or some thought on it, but you are actually making an idol and not actually worshiping Christ.
A lot of those theories, alternative theories, are driven by this very question you ask. There's kind of a starting point that a lot of contemporary theologians take, which is the old theory of substance is just it's just outdated, it's gone, nobody can believe it anymore because we're like all atomists now. So we have to come up with an alternative theory. And so they try these alternative theories and those don't work. So I would rather just say philosophical atomism isn't true. The difficulty is that for an atomist, the substances are the atoms. And anything more than atoms are accidental configurations of what's really real, the substances. And the substances are the atoms. So in order for there to be transubstantiation, the atoms would have to disappear. Now, if you think the atoms you're talking about are like the periodic table of element atoms, then you're going to have a problem because those will still be present in the Eucharistic species. So what I do is just, and what the Thomists do is just don't identify substance with those. Now you could go further and say, well, what if we're not talking about the periodic table of element atoms? Suppose we're talking about real philosophical atoms, like just call them the simples, okay? There's a bunch of material simples, and that's what's really real, and everything else is an aggregate or a kind of accidental configuration of the simples. I think you have the same basic problem. If the simples are there after the consecration, then the substance is somehow there. Okay. It would only be a change of like, That's the basic difficulty, I think.
You said you could maybe talk about what would happen if we try to empirically measure transubstantiation. I wonder if you could just talk about that part.
No, I don't think you can measure the change, transubstantiation, but if you were to subject a consecrated species or consecrated wine to chemical analysis, that analysis would reveal all the same empirical quantities and qualities of bread and wine, like all the way down chemically.
So sadly, this has actually been done. You can go online and look this. I mean, there's some group that, I mean, yeah, so there, it was, I thought, an odd religious group somehow got a hold of consecrated hosts and put them through a DNA test and compared, consecrated hosts to wheat and to human DNA. And surprise, surprise, the consecrated hosts came out looking like wheat. Sadly, this has actually been done. But in a certain sense, no Catholic should be surprised.
Yeah.
And yet, this has been put on various blog, but where I came across it was a blog, right? And it's like, see, okay, we fixed this. Okay, no more transubstantiation doesn't make sense because, and it's that idea that, like, what is, if we think of substance, what is the substance of wheat? Well, if we think it, like, the ultimate substance of wheat must be the structure of the DNA, then if that doesn't change, then transubstantiation doesn't make sense. And the claim has never been, this is an important thing to recognize, right? So, in a lot of questions in faith and science, there's this sort of feeling that where there's new problems that we've got to deal with. Where like things were easier before, and ever since, you know, Newton and Darwin, things have gotten harder. Transubstantiation has always been weird. Transubstantiation has always been like counterintuitive, like by definition. It is by definition against our intuition. And so this is not something, like there are extra layers that modern science can add to these questions and probing these sorts of things. But there's a certain sense in which this is, it was counterintuitive from the very beginning. And so the tools and the tradition of the church thinking about this apply just as well in a modern context as it did in an ancient context, because the principles that we're building upon are not dependent upon the particularities of the way we think about the material order. Because it's more about the fact that there is something distinct from the normal working of the material order, if that helps.
Okay, so building off of that, perhaps a more appropriate empirical study, as a thought experiment, what if you had an individual who did 100 trials of Eucharistic adoration, and they had something to measure neurophysiological activity? 50 of those trials, in a double-blind manner, it was a placebo boost. Would you anticipate that there would be some measurable, discernible distinction in the neural signatures or in the trajectory of neural signatures for the 50 trials in which it was a consecrated host versus the 50 trials in which it was a placebo host?
There's a complicated question. Well, let me just start by saying this. I've never thought of this in my entire life. But there's... what if a person were to what if you had a person who's falsely believing in the real presence of Christ in one of the, what do you call them, placebo?
Or not even necessarily falsely. If the person is told, you know, half of the time this is going to be not consecrated, half of the time it's consecrated, they just don't know when it's consecrated.
Yeah, I don't think that there's going to be necessarily empirical manifestations of grace that way in the body. There's various ways in which the body just does not reflect the life of grace within us. So trying to measure the life of grace or the effects of grace using empirical, you could measure what's happening. All that can do is tell us what's happening in the person's body, but the body is not, in this state, okay, is not going to be an adequate outward sign of what's going on internally in the person's soul. That's going to be one of the effects of death, separation of the soul from the body in this life, and then the resurrection of the body. Only the glorified body adequately reflects the life of grace in the soul. And I think what you're trying to do is like get some sort of measurement of what's happening spiritually in the person's soul by doing neurological measurements. That just seems like a kind of method that's not going to be very sound. It's not going to, you're not going to be able to detect much that way. Okay. The other complicating factor is that there is a phenomenon in the spiritual life called hieronosis, where individuals can detect sacred objects. So Teresa of Avila could discern between consecrated hosts and non-consecrated hosts. So now it'd be really interesting if you say, well, yeah, we'll just...
just what,
as a complicating factor, let's just say.
Maybe
if you want to follow up, yeah.
Because when we think about the sacraments, right, so the sacraments are... the sacraments do things. The sacraments have effects. And so baptism has an effect of grace. So it is the use of a natural object, the physical object, the matter of the sacrament, the form, the words that are said by the officiant, has an actual effect of grace. And God has given us the sacraments to be these sure conduits of His grace, where when these sacraments perform properly, and the person is properly disposed, grace will be given.
Yeah.
God is not bound to only give grace through the sacraments. And particularly in situations where it is through no fault of the person's own, that there is something missing in the what makes the sacrament properly being sort of proper there. There's a long-standing thought, and just in God's grace and mercy, that he would provide the grace, even though on a particular level something was missing in the sacrament. Now, you shouldn't depend on that in a certain sense. You should do your best to make sure you're doing the sacrament right and you have everything necessary and everything is done correctly. But for instance, I mean, you know, the Peracidins, if there were something faulty in the consecration of a priest and he didn't know it, and he goes and celebrates sacraments, and then the sacraments, he doesn't have the power to consecrate the sacraments, and people are receiving what they think is the Eucharist from this priest that is not actually consecrated, it doesn't actually properly speaking. At some point in that chain, it seems like there might be that God could intervene and either give the priest the power he needs or give the people directly the grace that they are hoping for. And so, in a sense of trying to sort of like limit God's to, well, it has to work this way and this is the only way that grace would show up. So independent of the question of whether you could even measure effect of grace, there's also just the generosity of God that he would, that even if something were lacking in the specific proper working of the sacrament, that he could, and in many senses in the tradition of the church, there are examples we think of where, you know, something is lacking where we were fairly certain that he would have given, he did give that grace, just like that. Now, Father Legge is going to correct me on my side.
I think with everything you just said, I just was going to add just a couple other very, very brief points. One, as Father James just said, as a matter of principle, Aquinas and really the Catholic tradition say that you cannot rely on bodily states to understand the state of grace. So if you can get a kind of probable inference from your own life. I wouldn't even say bodily states, but I would say, like, you know, when you see that you love God, that you take delight in spiritual things, that's a kind of probable sign that your spiritual life is progressing. But it's not a certain sign. And therefore, Aquinas says, in principle, we cannot know with certitude whether we're in a state of grace. And I think it's dangerous, although there are some strains in some Catholic spiritualities that put a heavy emphasis on sort of emotional states or psychological experiences or something like that. The Thomists have always been very skeptical of that and said that's really not a very good way to go to like try and understand your spiritual life by whether you're having this interior experience, because it can be simulated in all kinds of ways, by our imaginations, by other people, by the evil spirits. I mean, there's any number of ways that could go wrong. Anyway, sorry, just one.
So I'm absolutely certain there are lots and lots of other really good questions, but I'd like to stop here. And so this, we're already behind schedule, and then we're coming up on the actual experience of the real presence in the sacrifice of the Mass. But I did want to take just a little bit of time for us. Before that, let us thank Father James for his wonderful talk.